If you turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, I want to read verses 1 through 10 of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tablets of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy body and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now listen to these very familiar words once again. In verses 5 and 6, and this is the way the Authorized Translation renders it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now if you turn, please, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, where I have been addressing the Apostle Paul's prayer for these Colossian believers that I'd like to get once again talk about this morning. We read his prayer beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. And I'd like for you to follow along as I pick it up in chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, on the basis of these verses, I have attempted to establish a number of facts. In the first place, I've set forth the cause that prompted the Apostle Paul to pray, as the prayer is recorded here in verses 9 and following. In the second place, I've offered a number of considerations that ought to be made about this prayer. Certainly, considerations that ought to be made about what we read in verse 9. But in the third place, I'm now diving actually into the content of this prayer, seen in the way that the King James Bible, as well as the New American Standard Bible, translate this little word that is found in verse 9, that. So now we're moving into the actual content of this prayer. That, I want you to notice it as I read it, you might be filled so that you're complete, so that you're fully equipped in the thorough knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom, and in all spiritual understanding. That's the way I'm going to read it. So that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all well-pleasing. Which strongly indicates, when you read these verses within the Apostle Paul's mind, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, verse 9, are all bound together with one's walk in verse 10. Which is to say, there's an absolute connection that exists between one's knowledge and one's behavior. So much so that from the Apostle Paul's perspective, a person really doesn't know something unless that person actually does it. And I remind all of us that when you read verse 10, Verse 10 is subordinate to verse 9, which tells me we cannot do verse 10 unless we do verse 9. So verse 10 would be the result. Verse 10 would be the consequence of the knowledge and wisdom and understanding that we obtain in verse 9. On the basis of that, we're able to do this in verse 10. Live in such a way that God is well pleased with everything in terms of our lives. That's what we're reading. So I read the statement here in verse 9. On account of this, we also, since the day we heard, are not ceasing praying in behalf of you and asking that you may be filled with the thorough knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and in all spiritual understanding, so to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord unto all well-pleasing. But I want to come back to a little phrase that is found in verse 9 that is translated His will, or as we read it more explicitly in chapter 4 and verse 12, the will of God. And I remind all of us that nowhere in the pages of the New Testament is the Christian ever commanded to find God's will. Nor in the entire New Testament does anyone ever find any specific instruction or formula for finding the will of God. And yet, throughout the New Testament, we read of the importance of God's will. I want to read several statements and just listen to them as I read them. First one is that familiar text of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it reads like this. Therefore, I'm exhorting you, brothers, through the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your logical service. And stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of the mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, the good and well-pleasing and perfect. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Or listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. On account of this, you stop becoming foolish, but you understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, 17. Or listen to a statement given by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in this one. Because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the boasting about life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and the desire of it. But the one who is doing the will of God, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, when we speak about the will of God, we're talking about God's secret, decretive, determined, efficacious will, as well as God's desired, preceptive, or sometimes as it's referred to, His permissive will. And we see both of these unpackaged in a little statement found in Deuteronomy 29, 29. And there we read the words of Moses. You remember the verse? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So if we read Deuteronomy 29, 29, he makes a contrast between secret things and revealed things. The secret things are hidden things, things that God has not revealed to us. We don't have a responsibility in terms of that. But we do have a responsibility in terms of the things he's revealed in Holy Scripture. Not only to know them and do them, but to teach our children so that our children know them and our children do them. So when I read Deuteronomy 29:29, it helps me to understand you have God's decretive will, his secret will, and you have God's preceptive, his desired will. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, there's an excellent book that was published back in 1961 by J.I. Packer entitled Evangelism of the Sovereignty of God. Now, I don't know if you've read this volume, but if you haven't read it, you really ought to. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It was published back in 1961, but what he said then on the basis of Scripture is just as relevant today. And he talks about, in this particular volume, God's decretive will and God's preceptive will. And he does it on the basis of the book of Ephesians. Now, let me point out something in the book of Ephesians when you look at Ephesians 1 and contrast it with Ephesians 5 and 6. So would you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to just notice this as I read it. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of God's will. We read of it in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11. But I want you to notice it as I read it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we have a little phrase, and by the way, you all know that when you're reading Ephesians chapter 1 and you plunge into verse 3 and you continue to verse 14, you're reading one sentence. So from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, one lengthy sentence. But within the sentence, we read of God's will. And I want you to notice the phrases as we read them. We have it in verse 5. See the phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. See that phrase? According to the good pleasure of his will. That is verse 5. Then we make our way down to verse 9. See the phrase? The mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. And then we come down to verse 11. Look at the phrase. He talks about according to the counsel of his will. See that phrase? According to the purpose of the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So we read that three times, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11. Now come over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I read this verse, I'd like to read it again, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, you read the words of Paul. On account of this, you stop becoming foolish, but you keep on understanding what the will of the Lord is. So you read it there in Ephesians 5, 17. Then come over to chapter 6. And notice the sixth verse, he's addressing the slaves in the assembly. And he says in verse 6, not according to eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, from the soul. Doing the will of God from the soul. So J.I. Packer weighs in on this, and he argues, and I think rightfully so, that when you talk about chapter 1, verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, you're talking about his decretive will. You're talking about what he has purposed to take place. This is what God is going to do. So we read it in terms of God's purpose. We read it in terms of God's decretive will. Whereas when you come to chapter 5 and chapter 6, now we're reading of his preceptive will. Now we're reading of what he wants us to do. So you read of his secret decretive will in chapter 1, You read of his preceptive desired will in chapters 5 and 6. And he'll say it like this. If you talk about his precept, that is his published declaration of what we ought to do. If you talk about his purpose, that is what he himself would do. Or he makes a distinction between what he calls God's law and God's plan. God's law tells man what he should be. God's plan settles what he will be. Both aspects of the will of God are facts, though how they're related in the mind of God is inscrutable to us, since God is incomprehensible to us. So it's interesting to read his words. He calls it God's purpose, God's precept. I'm talking about his decretive. I'm talking about his preceptive will. Another writer will talk about this in terms of God's determined will as over against God's desired will. And he makes the distinction between the two like this. God's determined will is what he's predestined to happen. God's desired will calls for our cooperation. God's determined will is comprehensive. God's desired will is limited. God's determined will occur. God's desired will may or may not occur. God's determined will cannot be frustrated. God's desired will can be resisted. God's determined will emphasizes God's sovereignty. God's desired will emphasizes man's responsibility. So you talk about the secret things, things that we just simply do not know until after the fact, as over against things that God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, and that we're responsible for. Now here again is the way one describes it. Can I know the determined will of God for my life? Yes, after it's occurred. What about the future? Can I know any part of God's determined will for my life in the future? Your spiritual position and eternal destiny are the only two things you can know with certainty. And then he writes, the remainder of your future is hidden from you until it happens. Your career, marriage, partner, home location, grades in school, friends, sicknesses, accidents, honors, travels, income, retirement, are all a part of God's determined will, but are not revealed to you ahead of time. What should be the Christian's attitude toward the determined will of God? He should recognize it's a reality, clearly taught in the Word of God, rest that it is good, because that's what God says about it. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Beyond that, don't worry about it. Don't try to figure it out, because his ways are unfathomable. So when I think about all of this, I recognize I have his decretive, his secret will, but I also have his perceptive, revealed will. Now think about it in terms of providence. You remember what we said about providence? If you think about providence, providio. So if you think of providence, you think of video. You're seeing something beforehand. If you think of providence, don't you have the word provide within the word? Providence, you have the word provide. So providence is the act of God providing. So when you think of providence, providence says that God watches over us and God provides for our needs. That's the doctrine of providence. And the doctrine of providence is certainly taught in the Bible. Now here's the way the Heidelberg Catechism defines it. The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful, unfruitful years, food, drink, health, sickness, riches, poverty, everything else, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now that's God's providence. It certainly contradicts the notion of deism and dualism and chance and fatalism. We would say, when you talk about providence, Providence is personal and moral and specific and purposive. I mean, it's directed towards an end. So I read the words of the Westminster Confession, which defines providence like this. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. The greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. So we think of God's providence, and the Bible, of course, teaches God's providence everywhere. We read all of those verses in the book of Proverbs. Just listen to some of them as I read them. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 20:24. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. So when we think of all of this, we're reminded God works all things, that seems comprehensive, all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And there are things that are inscrutable. There are things that are absolutely baffling and incomprehensible to us. So I think of the life of Joseph. You remember Genesis 37 through 50. You think about the various things that that man experienced. He's 17 years old. When you pick up the story, he's 17 years old. And we read about all of these things. He doesn't become the prime minister of Egypt until he's 30. 13 years pass. But you read about all of the things that happened in terms of that man's life, and then you couple it with Psalm 105, and Psalm 105 says God is absolutely in control of everything that takes place, even the famine that brought the brothers from Canaan down into Egypt. So you read that in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, and you recognize that God, in a providential way, is in control of the various events that play out. You think about Moses, when Moses is a baby. You think about desperate parents who, in order to save the child, hide him in the Nile River in the ark of bulrushes. And then we read this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. The baby wept. And she had compassion upon him. Now, was it just happenstance that she was there at that particular time? Was it happenstance that the baby started to cry as soon as she looked down at the baby, and then she had compassion for the child? So you read this in Exodus chapter 2. And you read of God's providence. Or how about the book of Ruth? You read in the book of Ruth, during the time of the judges, you have this Moabite. She returns to the land of Bethlehem with her mother-in-law Naomi. And then you read this little statement in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3. She went and she came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her chance was to light upon a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, when you read Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, it seems as though it was just chance. She just happened to be at this particular place to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, we know, of course, God was absolutely, in his providence, in control of the various things that were taking place. But you read this, from a human perspective, it seems as though this was just happenstance. It was just chance. It was just luck. when you read it. Or I go to the book of Esther, and I'm thinking about Esther chapter 6, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now you have this insomnia from the king, Esther 6, 1, and we all know what happened. I mean, he couldn't sleep that night. And then we know what took place in terms of Mordecai and Haman on the basis of the fact that the king couldn't sleep. So you think about the providence of the Lord. You remember Matthew chapter 10, verse 29? Jesus says, not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord understanding all of it. Not one sparrow. And furthermore, the next verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, verse 30, he knows every hair on my head. I mean, he knows everything about me. He's absolutely in control. So you read these things. There are things that are incomprehensible, inscrutable to us. But we know that God, of course, is actively at work in terms of this world, in terms of nations, and in terms of our individual lives. Now, I mentioned this volume that I'm reading in terms of John Newton, his memoirs, and I'm reading through his works. There are four volumes, but this is volume one. And you read this all through here, but let me use this illustration that is given. Now, he's born in 1725. He dies in 1807. We cannot wonder that Mr. Newton latterly retained a strong impression of a particular providence superintending and conducting the steps of man, since he was so often reminded of it in his own history. The following occurrence is one of many instances. Mr. Newton, after his reformation, was remarkable for his punctuality. I remember his often sitting with his watch in his hand, lest he should fail in keeping his next engagement. This exactness with respect to time, it seems, was his habit while occupying his post in Liverpool. One day, however, some business had so detained him that he came to his boat much later than usual, to the surprise of those who observed his former punctuality. He went out in the boat, as heretofore, to inspect the ship, but the ship blew up just before he reached her. It appears that if he had left the shore a few minutes sooner, he must have perished with the rest on board. I mean, you look at it, you say, well, it was just chance. It was just happenstance. I mean, but you think about all of these things in terms of your own life. Now, I was reminded of what happened to Winston Churchill back in 1931. You remember? This was in December of 1931. Now, listen to this statement from one writer. And this is on the basis of Manchester's work, William Manchester. Churchill's near-death accident, when he was hit by a car in New York City in 1931, is well known, not least through his own writing about it. He was struck by a car late one evening while crossing New York's Fifth Avenue, barely escaping with his life. This was December 13, 1931. Around 10:30 p.m. on December 13, he was running late for an appointment. Having forgotten the address from the last time he visited 2 years before, he was fuming at himself when he stepped out of his taxi. That might have made him doubly forgetful that American cars drove on the opposite side to British ones. So he looked left instead of right. He hadn't gotten too far when a car going 35 miles per hour threw him to the pavement. One says, if the car had been traveling just a little bit faster, the history of the 20th century would have been irrevocably altered. I mean, just think about it. If Churchill would have been killed in 1931, and there was no Churchill during the Second World War. But then you think about also in 1931, in Munich, a car hit Hitler. That was back in 1931 also. And John Scott Ellis is the one who hit Hitler. And he said, for a few seconds perhaps, I held the history of Europe in my rather clumsy hands. Hitler was only shaken up. But had I killed him, it would have changed the history of the world. I mean, just think about it. I mean, just so many things that you think about. So you read of the providence of the Lord. And I certainly see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now let's think about Paul. He had no control over his parents. He had no control over where he was going to be born, when he was going to be born. He had no control over any of that, correct? No control over any of it. So we're thinking about the Apostle Paul. And yet we know God had a plan for Paul even before he was born. Very much like what we read about Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5? God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you came forth out of the womb, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So before Jeremiah was ever born, God had a plan in terms of Jeremiah. And Paul says pretty much the same thing in Galatians 1 when he says, "God set me apart from the womb of my mother." Now you think about the Apostle Paul. He's born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Right here. He's born in Tarsus. Tarsus of Cilicia. You remember what he says about it? Let me just read his words. "I'm a man who am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Acts 21:39. Acts 22:3. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." So he's born in Tarsus. His father was a Pharisee. His father was a Roman citizen. And his father had some economic, he had some financial resources. So he is born in a university town. Tarsus was a university town. So he's born in a university town in the home of a Pharisee who happened to be not only a Pharisee, which remember, Josephus says there are only 6,000 of them. So not only was he born in the home of a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee, he himself tells us. But his father was a Roman citizen because remember, he was born a Roman citizen, which tells us his father was a Roman citizen. So here he is, born in a very orthodox home, born as a Roman citizen, which was an incredible privilege. I mean, the proudest boast of a Roman was, "I am a Roman citizen." Because that gave you rights, legal protection, immunity from degrading forms of punishment. I mean, it guaranteed you freedoms if you were a Roman citizen. So here's a man who is born in the home of a Pharisee, Hebrew home. Father's a Roman citizen. He's born a Roman citizen. He's sent by his father to Jerusalem to study under the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. So not only was he born here, but he was sent by his father to Jerusalem, where he studied and became an excellent student of Judaism, according to his own testimony. So here's an individual that God is preparing. Unbeknownst to him, he doesn't know it. All he's thinking about is religion. So here's an individual who can traffic in the Roman world, in the Jewish world, in the Greek world, and be very comfortable in terms of what's going on, even though he was absolutely committed to Judaism. So you think of how the Lord is preparing this man for salvation and for ministry, which is what we read. Now listen to the words of Luke's description of what happens when he's in Damascus. Now he's just been confronted by the resurrected, glorified Christ. Now listen to this as I read it. "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Behold, here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight. Now he's listening, correct? Ananias is listening to everything that he said at this point. Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight. He's got it. Inquire in the house of Judas. He's got that. No problem. For one called Saul of Tarsus. Now he doesn't get it. Now he's not following the Lord at all. He's been following it up to this point. Now he doesn't follow him at all because he's beginning to think about things. So I read. Arise, go to the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands upon him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. I mean, the moment he mentioned Saul of Tarsus, he couldn't think of anything other than he's a terrorist. And he's trying to infiltrate in order to kill us. I mean, that's what he's thinking, right? But the Lord said to Ananias, go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that's incredible. I mean, you're thinking about, here's Saul of Tarsus in his early 30s. His whole life, you think about what's happened in terms of his whole life. And he's absolutely entrenched in Judaism. And then all of this changes in a moment of time when he comes in contact with the resurrected Christ. But the Lord has been working behind the scenes, preparing him for not only salvation, but a ministry, not only among Jews, but among Gentiles. So I read his words. Listen to it in Acts chapter 22 when he makes this comment. He describes all of this as Luke records it. And then we read about Ananias saying to him, in Acts 22, verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that you should know his will. And he sent him out in order to minister to Gentiles. You know what he says in Philippians 3, verse 12? The Lord apprehended me. He grabbed me. That's what he says. You know what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Says it twice. I was mercied. He poured his mercy upon me and saved me and then sent me out in terms of ministry. Now think about yourself. Think about how you were saved. Think about the various things that came to a culmination in terms of your own life, various circumstances, people you came in contact with, maybe difficulties you encountered, whatever it was, and then something happened, and then you're converted. I mean, just think about, and then you look back and you think about how all the pieces were being put together. And how the Lord was arranging all of this. I always think of this when I think of C.S. Lewis. Now listen to his words. I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me like a redskin, took unerring aim, and fired. Now you think about that. Now here's the way he says it in Surprised by Joy. The great angler played his fish, and I never dreamed that the hook was in my tongue. So he talks about the Lord after him. And then he describes it like this. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus, without words, and I think almost without images. A fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out. Or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets or even a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door, keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it open. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but I was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. And then later on, he describes it this way. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to be. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Now listen to the way he describes it. I'm very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that. Now, what's interesting about it at this particular point, he's still not a Christian. He moves from atheism to theism. And then later on, he becomes a Christian. But you see, and he talks about all of the various things. And he talks about a chess player, that God is the one who's playing chess. And all of the pieces being put together until finally these various things take place in his life. But you think about yourself. And you think about the things that happen in your life. And the Lord is the one who guides and directs. I think of the words of the psalmist. And you read this all through the Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Well, listen to David's words in Psalm 25. Make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in the truth and teach me. And then he declares, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Well, think of Asaph's words in Psalm 73. I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold me by my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel. I mean, he's the one who guides us. He's the one who directs us. So when we think about this in terms of God's will, there are certain things that we know in terms of the Bible. Aren't there preconditions that have to be met? One precondition would be John 7:17. You remember it? If any man wills to do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of man. John 7:17. So wouldn't John 7:17 teach me that I must be willing to do his will even before I know what his will is? Isn't that principle there in John 7:17? He's talking about his teaching, but the principle applies across the board. If any man wills to do his will, he will know. So I've got to be willing to do his will even before I know what his will is. Now here's Augustine. When I vacillated about my decision to serve the Lord my God, it was I who willed and I who willed not, and nobody else. I was fighting against myself. All God asked was that I cease to want what I willed and begin to want what he willed. So there has to be that. I've got to be willing to do his will even before I know what it is. But then there's a second precondition, isn't there? He reveals his will through the Holy Scriptures, which tells me I've got to know the Holy Scriptures in order to know his will. So he's going to guide and direct me on the basis of the Scriptures. Everything that I need to know is revealed to me in Holy Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient to live life in a godly way. 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 teach me this. I don't need anything other than what is given to me in Scripture. It may be an example, it may be a warning, it may be a promise, it may be an illustration, it may be a commandment. Whatever is needed in terms of what I need to know is given to me in Holy Scripture, which presupposes I saturate my mind with the Bible. But in the third place, would it be right to say, I have to daily, hourly have fellowship with the Lord. I have to keep short accounts with the Lord. So if I really want to know his will in terms of my life, then obviously I've got to be willing to do it. I've got to know his will as revealed to me in Holy Scripture. And I've got to keep close to him. I've got to have fellowship with him in order that he might guide and direct me during the course of that particular day. Now, when you think about all of this, again, I stress, I have to think. If I want to talk about how can I please the Lord in terms of my life, I have to use my mind. I have to think. And the Bible emphasizes it over and over again. Do you not know? Paul says. And when you read that question in 1 Corinthians, which he asked that question many, many times, every time is, you do know this.
I'm telling you about something that you know. Do you not know? And then he'll make a statement. Or he'll say, I do not want you to be ignorant. And then he makes a statement. So obviously we have to think. We have to know certain things. Or we'll read something like, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Or, consider what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you understanding. Well, what if I don't consider? What if I'm not thinking? I'm not going to have understanding. So over and over again, we read this in the New Testament, Old Testament alike. We have to think. Now, here's the way Haddon Robinson put it. If we ask, how can I know the will of God? We may be asking the wrong question. The Scriptures do not command us to find God's will for most of life's choices. Nor do we have any passage instructing on how it can be determined. Equally significant, the Christian community has never agreed on how God provides us with such special revelation. Yet we persist in searching for God's will because decisions require thought and sap energy. We seek relief from the responsibility of decision making, and we feel threatened by being passive rather than active when making important choices. But we have to think. I mean, if I'm going to know what God wants me to do today or whatever, I've got to think. I've got to use my mind in terms of the Scriptures. I mean, in this, a lot of times just Gary Friesen talks about the way of wisdom. Isn't this just common sense? Just common sense? Bruce Waltke will say, God expects us to use our decision-making capabilities to make choices. So you read words like this from Paul. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Ephesians 5:15. Or, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. 1 Corinthians 14:20. So we have to use our minds. We have to think. I mean, we're listing pros and cons. Should we do this? Should we not do this? But we have to think about the Scriptures. Commit your ways unto the Lord. Your thoughts will be established. Your thoughts will be established. Proverbs 16:3. Paul talks about the renewing of our minds. The only way we renew our minds, Romans 12:2, is through the Scriptures. We have to think in accordance with the Scriptures. So I cannot stress this enough in terms of just thinking. I moved here 24 years ago, this fall, 24 years ago. But I think about just how the Lord guides and directs. When I was in seminary, I graduated in 1982. Before I graduated from seminary, I had a professor of mine who wanted me to meet a fellow who was a pastor of Lincoln in a church in Lincoln, Nebraska. And it was after a chapel service. And I just met this fellow just casually. I just met him, you'd say, just by chance. Talked to him, had a nice conversation with this fellow. That was about the extent of it. I didn't know this fellow from Adam, other than that conversation. Well, before I graduated from the seminary, a church in Wyoming contacted me because they had contacted this fellow in Lincoln, Nebraska, who had given to them my name. So this church contacts me. I'm in Indiana. They're in Wyoming. They contact me to come out to this newly formed church if I would consider becoming the pastor of this church. Well, I ended up doing that, and I was there for 10 years. I was there for 10 years. Then in 1992, I was leaving there to pursue a PhD in Chicago. Now, I was accepted this program. I was had my advisor. Now, all the stuff was arranged. And this fella in Lincoln, Nebraska was retiring. So he wanted me to come to Lincoln, Nebraska and possibly become a pastor of that church. So I go to Lincoln, Nebraska and preach in that church in that morning. And they had two services that morning, which was very interesting because, you know, in one of these bigger churches, as you probably all know, the pastor's kind of the CEO of the place. So I'm sitting there on the front pew, and the pastor's next to me, and he says, You've got 29 minutes. 29 minutes to preach. Now, the announcements had gone a little bit over, so he sat next to me and he says, "You got 27 minutes. Now, anybody who knows me, I'm done. No way am I going to that church in Lincoln, Nebraska. No way." So I'm still headed toward Chicago to pursue this PhD. And a friend of mine, Linwood Bowden, down here, was having all kinds of physical problems and wanted me to consider coming down here. So, you know, you're thinking about all of this. There was nothing wrong with Lincoln, Nebraska. There was nothing wrong with that degree up in Chicago. And then you have the opportunity down here. Well, you know, the Lord led me down here. And those are momentous decisions because you think about it. If I would have pursued that degree up in Chicago, I wouldn't be down here. I'd be in some seminary. I'd be in some college teaching. That's what I'd be doing. I mean, my life would have been completely, drastically different in terms of what I've done. So you think about it. I mean, this is just me. I mean, just think about you and all of the decisions that you made and the repercussions of those decisions. You look back and you just see how the Lord just guided and directed in terms of what was happening. I mean, you did the best that you knew at the particular time, and you're thinking and you're weighing the pros and cons and what would be the best in terms of yourself, your family, or whatever, and then you make the decision and you do it. So you have to think. I've got to think about the Bible. I've got to think about what does the Lord say? And it's not just thinking. Wouldn't you say it's also kind of meditating upon the Scriptures, thinking about the Scriptures so that what the Scriptures are saying, I'm talking to myself about it? Now listen to the words of J.I. Packer. Now this is from his book, Knowing God. And he's defining meditation. And we know meditation, we're to meditate upon the Word day and night. Joshua 1 verse 8, Psalm 1 verse 2. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling upon and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. His purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself. Now listen to this. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking to yourself about what the Scriptures teach us and reminding ourselves about all of that, other than all of these negative things that we have a tendency to think about that cause us to be discouraged and depressed and on the verge of despair. We have to jettison those things, and we have to talk to ourselves about the Scriptures. We have to think.
There's somebody in this Bible study who I certainly saw do that. Her mother was dying in the hospital. Her husband was in terrible condition. I go walking into that hospital room, and she is looking at the Bible, looking at various notes, reminding herself of various things that she ought to be thinking about as her mother is dying there, and her husband is in a terrible state. Isn't that what we should be doing? I mean, we have to think. So Packer will say, do I know my own real identity? Do I know my real destiny? I'm a child of God. God's my Father. Heaven's my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus,
anytime when your mind is free. Ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Because it is. It's absolutely true. So we have to think. We think about circumstances. Think about circumstances. You remember what we said in Acts 16? I mean, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus, and the Lord said no. He wanted to go up into Bithynia. No. So he's moving. Goes up to Troas, and the Lord says, come on over. Go over to Macedonia. Now he goes west. What if he went east? What if he'd gone east? It would change everything, wouldn't it? He evangelized Europe. What if he'd gone east? He didn't go east. He went west. I mean, just think about it. The Lord guided and directed him. And Luke says, you remember that verse in Acts 16? We put it all together and we drew the conclusion. He wanted us to go over to Macedonia. He wanted us to evangelize Macedonia. Which, of course, is exactly what they did. Here's the way Bruce Waltke puts it. When we have ruled out what God has expressly forbidden, and when we have searched the Bible and prayed for wisdom, we are free to choose. This seems to be what is modeled for us in the New Testament. We do not find people desperately seeking God's will through dreams or visions, but we see people making decisions based on what seemed good or best or necessary. So Luke says, and Luke was there in Acts 16. He was there in Troas. We drew the conclusion he wanted us to go over into Macedonia. So they went over to Macedonia and evangelized Philippi and evangelized Berea and Thessalonica. And you read of all these places in terms of Greece. So I think of thinking, just thinking, and how he guides and directs in various ways. And I think of circumstances. Now think about Paul. Wouldn't you say that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem at the end when you're reading the book of Acts? Wasn't he determined to go to Jerusalem? Now, why was he determined to go to Jerusalem? He said he was compelled to go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit told him, through all of these individuals, that he was going to experience disaster when he came to Jerusalem. You remember that? So the Holy Spirit, he believed, was compelling him to go to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit was also telling him he was going to experience trouble in Jerusalem. And all of those who were dear to him and loved him did not want him to go. They tried to stop him. But do you remember what Luke says? Now listen to his words in Acts 21. He records it in verse 14. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. We tried to stop him, but we submitted. The will of the Lord be done. So he was absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. He felt compelled by the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit told him what was going to happen when he arrived in Jerusalem. But prior to that, do you remember what he says to a congregation? Do you remember what he says to a congregation? He writes a letter to them and tells them certain things. Do you remember that? You say, I don't remember. I'll remind you next week. We have to think. We have to use our minds. We're reading Scripture, meditating upon Scripture, following the argument of Scripture, and we're talking to ourselves about what Scripture teaches us. And we're in the midst of a circumstance, we've got to use our heads. What does God want us to do in the midst of this? I'll come back, Lord willing, and address this. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know that the Word is sufficient for living this Christian life. We know that everything that we need to know has been communicated to us by Holy Scripture. And we know that we have the responsibility to find out what the Scriptures teach us, whether it be by commandment or by principle or by illustration, to guide and direct us, Lord, even as we make daily decisions. We desire, Father, to do Thy will. We desire to saturate our minds with Thy Word. And we desire to keep short accounts with Thee, Father, to walk in fellowship and intimacy with Thee, so that we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and to what we know to be right as given to us in the Scriptures. So direct us, Lord, even in our thinking today, even as we make decisions today. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all the things that are happening in our lives, so that we bring glory and honor to Christ, whom we as Christians represent. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.